Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is called Vayikra. It means, "And he called." It's Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 7. The Haftarah is Isaiah chapter 43, starting at verse 21 to chapter 44, verse 23. The Brit Hadashah is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. Let's say a word of prayer before we get started. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. Abba, we thank you and praise you for all that you do for your people, for your Torah, your Sabbaths, your feasts, your system of forgiveness and blessings, and all that you do for us, Abba. I pray that you would keep us in your spirit, Abba. Bless everyone who is keeping your Sabbath, and protect and preserve, I pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Okay, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying. Now, you'll remember that last week the glory of the Lord fell on the tabernacle. And so now Moses cannot go into the tabernacle because the glory is so weighty there. And we'll later on in history, you know, for instance, when Solomon's temple was built, we'll have that glory of the Lord is very weighty. In fact, that glory is the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about the weightier matters of the Torah, that's those things that are of the Spirit, you know, kindness and mercy. Those things should have that same weight, that same connotation of weight in our lives as the glory of the Lord. And so Moses is now being called, the Lord is calling to Moses from within the tabernacle to the outside of the tabernacle. Does that make sense? And in verse 2 it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man of you bring an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock." Now let's talk for a moment about that word man there in verse 2, because the word there in the Hebrew is Adam. It is actually Strong's number 120, and in the interlinear it says Adam as well. It's the Aleph, Dalet, and the Mem Sofit. So it's Adam. Now, the, you know, patriarchal societies that and cultures that we all are familiar with have as part of their language structure that any time it's a reference to any group of people or any singular male, it's a man. And this is referencing Adam. What is Adam? Adam is mankind, because male and female made he them, Adam. He made Adam male and female. So females are part of Adam as well. Now, the first man took the name Adam, and we call him Adam, but it's because he was the first male of the species. Remember, Eve did not get a name as the first female of the species until after, you know, they were kicked out of the garden. The point is that I'm trying to tell you is that the sacrifices pertain to men and women, males and females. So we need to understand that, because there are some who want to remove women from any of these things, you know. And so we need to, when we see in Scripture the word man there, sometimes we need to go and check and make sure that it's actually ish, which is man, rather than Adam, which is mankind. Now, something else to pay attention to is the reference to the cattle. We think of cattle in our Western mindset as those big bovine animals that, you know, they drove up and down the Western trails to the slaughterhouses, right? But there are two kinds of cattle in the scriptures, and we need to understand this cultural concept, bring ourselves back to thinking like a Hebrew instead of a Westerner, and understand that cattle in the Bible come in two categories. They come in herds, like those bovine, those cows and steers, and then they come also in the form of flocks. And in a flock, you can have sheep or goats, or you can have sheep and goats. Those are flocks. And in verse 10, it says, "And if his offering be of the flocks, namely the sheep or of the goats," you see, there is the Lord defining what is a flock. So he defines for us, you know, what our flock is. And in fact, in verse 3 and verse 5, it says, and I'm going to paraphrase out of this, it says, "If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male bullock before the Lord." So there again, the Lord is telling us that cattle is also of the herd. They are also the bovine variety. And so letting the scriptures define the scriptures and define what the words actually mean. This is just a simple way of learning to do that. But I have to tell you that when I first started reading the Torah, and I was thinking of cattle, you're going to find this funny, but the first thing I thought of was cows. And I couldn't even imagine that a sheep or a goat would be called a cattle, because I was raised in a farm community and I knew what cattle was, right? So anyway, it took a little while for me to get my Hebrew mindset going. And so all through the scriptures, you know, as we try to study and learn and we go back to understanding the way that the Bible was written out of that culture, we'll get a lot more out of it if we will stop superimposing our Western culture and our Western understanding on top of that. Now, some people teach that it was actually the priests that did these offerings. You know, you brought your animal to the tabernacle and then the priests did the sacrifice. But that is not true. It is the individual. The individual does all of it. You see, it is only the blood manipulation part, you know, what you do with the blood, that belongs to the priests. And this is an important fact, especially coming up to Passover, because we have people here in America and in other parts of the world that want to do their own blood manipulation. We are to sacrifice the animal for the sacrifice, but only the priests can manipulate the blood. And if you stick with me, I'm going to show you here in this Torah portion how that is taught. Leviticus chapter 1 verse 3 says, and if his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door, that's at the gate of the tabernacle. The threshold covenant is very, very important. You do your sacrifice at the door, at the gate. The priests then take the blood to the altar. See, you're not doing the sacrificing there at the altar. You're doing it at the door, at the gate of the tabernacle. This is very important for understanding the threshold covenants, because Passover is a threshold covenant in which the first time around, the children of Israel did something with the blood at the door, at the gate or the threshold of their own homes. But then when the Lord established the tabernacle, now He established this. You do that sacrifice at the door of the tabernacle, at the threshold of the tabernacle, and then there's a priest who will take that blood and do something with it. The blood manipulation, again, is reserved for the Levite priests in the line of Aaron. Verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. So here he is at the door or the threshold of the tabernacle, and he is killing this bullock before the Lord. He is doing it. He, who's he? The man, the Adam, or the woman who brings the sacrifice, because women could bring sacrifices as well. And then it says, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So you see, it's the individual, it's the man or woman who brings it to the threshold of the Lord's house, and then the priests, Aaron's son, take the blood after that individual has killed the animal themselves. And in verse 6 it says, and he, that is the man, shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And we're going to look a little bit more about what that flaying means. But again, remember that when it says, and he shall do this and he shall do that, that it includes females, because we established at the beginning of the chapter that it is Adam, it is mankind, and because we have patriarchal cultures, our language reflects the male dominance in the pronouns in our language. But the he also includes a group of people, and it also includes women in that group of people. And since Adam is a group of people called mankind, it's also pertaining to women. Now, we're going to take a look at this offering, because it's called in here Korban. Korban is first mentioned in verse 2, and it's mentioned several times here. And so we need to understand, what is the difference between a Korban in, like, say, verse 2, and then again in verse 3, and then the burnt offering, which is down here in verse 6, and that's an olah. Well, a Korban is, actually, it's any offering. It's any animal that you bring for the purpose of setting it apart as a sacrifice. So it's any animal, and then, depending upon the purpose of it, it becomes an olah, or a kata'ah, or, you know, some other kind of offering. There are five different kinds of offerings, but each one starts out as korban. So what does it mean to have something be korban? Well, first of all, let's understand that this is not to be confused with the cognate word that refers to animal sacrifices in Islam, which is kurban. They are not the same thing at all. Kurban and korban are not the same, and so don't let anybody tell you that they are. The Semitic root of the word korban is kof resh beit, or just korab or korav. And it literally means to be close to someone or something. So in other words, the korban is what you have set apart to draw yourself closer to the Lord. And so when Yeshua is saying to the Pharisees, you know, you dishonor your parents by making everything a korban, he's talking to them about how they abuse this Corbanness, if I can use corbanness as a word. It doesn't really exist as a word, but I'm trying to make a point here. Because, you know, your relatives are also corban. They are also close to you. In fact, there's a word that for relatives that derives from that Semitic root, korab, and it is karovim, you see. So karov and karovim come together to show us what this means. You're getting close to something with your korban. Well, when the Pharisees were making their mint and their other spices and that all and their money and everything that they had, which is what Yeshua basically is saying there. I'm paraphrasing now. They were using that incorrectly, because what is korban is not your tithes, it's your offering, your animal that you bring for an offering. So you see how that got twisted with the Pharisees, how they were setting apart things that had nothing to do with sacrifices, you see. The animal that you bring to the sacrifice, that's your korban. It's not your mints and your anise and your tithes and your money and the things that you set apart and say, oh, that's korban. That's a distortion of what that word is, and that's why Yeshua got all over those Pharisees. Now, I mentioned that I was going to explain to you what it means to flay a burnt offering, an olah. Once it has been brought to the tabernacle, to the threshold as a korban, you specify to the priest, well, this is an olah offering, or this is a kata'ah offering. So now it's not only korban, but it's specified into a category of offerings, and then you kill it, and then you flay this offering. And it talks about flaying the offering in Leviticus 1:6, where it says, he shall flay the burnt offering. So what does it mean? Well, according to Clark's commentary, when it says he shall flay, it means the person who brought the sacrifice killed and cut up and washed the sacrifice and then presented the parts and the blood to the priest. So flaying is, where you're cutting it up. You're doing the butchering part of it, and you have to know how to do that butchering part as well. Now, flay in Strong's numbers is 6584. It's a vav, hey, pay, sheen, yod, tet. It's pashat is the word in Hebrew, and it means literally to spread out, or by analogy, to strip. And what they used to do is sometimes with these offerings, they would even strip the skin. In fact, that is what happens with the burnt offering. The skin gets stripped off of it, and the priests get to keep that skin. Now, this becomes interesting information when it comes to understanding how we are to be a living sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that's like the beast of the animal that comes, the nephesh of that animal is what gets sacrificed. So we're to present our nephesh, just like we would present the nephesh of an animal. We're to present our nephesh as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. So what happens to us when we bring our bodies as a living sacrifice? Well, first of all, the Torah is designed to kill our flesh. That's what its purpose is. It is designed to kill those unholy desires of our flesh. And as a matter of fact, our flesh is going to die, but our spiritually mature spirit will be what is left of it once we get done with this. And so we are to come to the Lord's threshold. How do we do that? Well, we do that in prayer. Whenever we pray, we come to the Lord's threshold, and there we present ourselves. There is a lot of power in regular prayer. You can't have a prayer time and get out of that and then go out and continue doing what you normally would do in the world if you were just going to go out and, you know, be unholy, in other words. It's just not possible. If you are availing yourself of regular prayer time with the Lord, because you're coming to his door, and when he gets done with you, you're supposed to have your flesh off of you. You're supposed to flay yourself, cut yourself up, examine it, strip off the skin, and so forth. And furthermore, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You see, we kill the flesh, we strip off the skin, we offer it to the Lord in our daily prayers, but the transformation has to happen in our mind. If you kill the flesh, what you end up with is an emptiness. So you have to fill that emptiness with something. And so if you go to the Lord and you pray and you're giving yourself over to be sacrificed, so to speak, and to have your nephesh, the appetites and so forth of your flesh, be killed and stripped of their outer covering, their skin, you're going to find that there's still a soul left standing, and that soul needs to have a covering. Once you get rid of the covering of your appetites and your desires, you've got to have another covering. You have to get that other covering by renewing your mind. It is the renewing of your mind that makes it makes you determined to continue to walk as a daily sacrificed nephesh, and your new covering then becomes the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a seal, and the seal goes on the outside of a missive, or on the outside of a letter. In the book of Revelation, we see that it's on the outside of the scroll. So the Holy Spirit becomes your covering. So you strip your nephesh of its desires and appetites, and then you clean out your mind. And that is akin to putting your hands on the head of the animal. Remember that when we go to make the sacrifice, as we're killing the animal, we put our hand on that animal's head. It's a transfer of our sin into that animal. And so renewing our mind means that we've transferred out of our mind that which is holding us back from walking properly with the Lord and getting that outer covering of the Spirit, you see? So why do we want to do this? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 5 explains why. It says, "So we, being many, are one in Christ, and every one members one of another." The reason that we want to do this for ourselves is for the purification of the body, so that we become one body, all working together. In the Hebrew Roots community, I can tell you there's a lot of strife. We all know that. And I wonder how much of that strife comes because people are not willing to lay aside and kill their appetites, their nephesh, those beastly habits and wants that we know leads us away from being one with each other and one with the Lord. We're all supposed to be echad, meaning one with. And so when we don't have a normal prayer life, a regular prayer life, when we don't assemble ourselves together with others on the Sabbath, when we don't approach each other with humility and with the idea that possibly we could be wrong about something. Like, oh, we know the name, now we've got it all figured out, and so everybody's got to do it our way. Or, we know when the moon is a new moon, and we know when the Sabbath is, because it's not the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, it's some other Sabbath, and we know how that is, and, you know, well, if those people can't agree with us, then we can't be with them. If we had this renewing of our mind every day by going to the Lord's threshold and stripping off our flesh and allowing Him, you know, to do His work of covering us, and we walking around in our new covering and our renewed mind, if we were doing that every day, I don't think we'd have half the trouble that we have among us. I think that there's a lot of people among us who are not praying, who are not giving their nefesh over to the daily sacrifice, and therefore we have a lot of strife still. Yeah, they had strife among the apostles, but they always worked it out, didn't they? All of those, even between Paul and Barnabas, actually all worked out, you see. Now, the ones that didn't work out are the people who had just that legalistic view, and they were not willing to, you know, put on that new mind, get that renewing of their mind. No, they wanted to continue in their old way and their old nefesh and their old habits of how this is done. You've got to be circumcised, and you've got to do this, and you can't do that and wash this cup and tote that barge. You see, we've got a lot of that going on among us now too. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, it says, let love be without dissimulation. In other words, you're to love everybody, regardless of who they are and what you think of them. See, the Lord doesn't care whether you think well of somebody or not. You don't need to be sharing that information with somebody if you have something, you know, unloving, an unloving feeling towards someone. You don't need to be going up and saying, you know, I just don't love you. No, that's not how you're supposed to do it. You're not supposed to act it out either. The Lord doesn't care whether you feel it one way or the other. What He cares about is that you are loyal. See, that's what love in the ancient Near East context means. It means you are loyal. And you're not loyal to the Lord unless you're loyal to your brethren, unless you will stick with them through thick and thin. Now, you all know that there are people in the world who don't want to have anything to do with me because I have tried to set them outside the camp for idolatry. There are instances when we need to set people outside the camp. Idolatry, adultery, slander, those are all reasons why, you know, we put people outside the camp. Doesn't mean we don't love them. It doesn't mean that those people can't count on us. I can tell you that if the people who are outside my camp needed me, I would be there to help them because I am loyal to them. But they still need to learn their lesson not to practice idolatry. So let's make the distinction between when the Lord tells us to put somebody outside the camp and leave them out there so they can learn their lesson, and which things are to result in that, which are very few things, and which things are not to result in that. You know, for instance, the common things that we fight about amongst ourselves now, those things are not reason to put someone outside your camp. However, sometimes people put themselves outside your camp, and there's little that you can do about that except to just pray for them and to love them. And, you know, if they need help, you be the first one right there to help them. That is loving without dissimulation. That is loving without discrimination. That is unconditional loving. We are also, in verse 9, to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. You see, we're to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. We need to prefer to be with each other rather than to be with people who are not walking on our path. We are to be not slothful in our business. In other words, we're to actively conduct our business and seek to do as good as we can in our businesses. And to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. You know, the minute something happens, you know, you rejoice. And you continue to be patient while that's all going on, and you just pray about it at every opportunity. Distributing to the necessity of saints. You know, this is an area where the body has a hard time. We just, for some reason, don't want to distribute to the necessity of the saints. That means to distribute what needs to be given to our brothers and sisters. In this year, I have heard more. In fact, it started last year. I began to hear more Hebrew Roots ministries having to call on people to please support their ministries. And I don't want to get into all of that because it doesn't really fit in with this Torah portion. But, you know, the body needs to take care of everyone in the body. You know, the liver takes care of all the blood. The stomach carries all the food and helps to start the digestion process so that the colon can do the rest. I mean, there's just all of this examples of mutual help that goes on in a human body. Yet, we just don't seem to be able to do that, let alone get to the point where we have the hospitality of Abraham. Because the very next portion of Romans 12, verse 13 is we need to be given to hospitality. We can't even get to hospitality because we can't distribute funds, food, clothing, or any other kind of help with our time to, you know, to do things for other people. We're just all busy being all miffed all the time because somebody didn't agree with us. And so we can't be given to hospitality even. And we're to bless them that persecute us. That's a toughie. Because when somebody has persecuted you and has made you cry and has caused you stress and kept you up at night and has slandered you, I know personally what it's like to have all that stuff happen. It is hard to bless that person. But you know what? You just get before the Lord and you say, Lord, bless that person. Bless and do not curse them. You just say it. You know, even if you're not feeling it, eventually you will come to the point where you do feel it. That's part of the, you know, going to the altar, to the threshold every day and, you know, skinning yourself and cutting yourself up and giving yourself to Yeshua the priest so he can take you and put your flesh on that altar in the heavenlies and burn that up and you renew your mind and you make a fresh start every day renewing your mind, you see. That's how you get through that kind of stuff. And you are to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. This is just common sense, and it comes out of, you know, Solomon's teaching that there is a time for weeping and a time for rejoicing. And you're to be of the same mind one to another, like mind, like kind. We should all be like-minded and like-kinded, you see. It says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Now, that phrase, condescend to men of low estate, in the days when the translation was done, condescending meant to reach down to pull someone up. Now, condescension means, you know, you're being a real snot to them, but you're trying to do it in a real way that, you know, is supposed to sound nice, but it's really not. It's very condescending. You're not pulling them up. So you see how words, even English words, change over time, right? And it says, be not wise in your own conceits. What does that mean? It means don't think you know everything. I don't know everything. And sometimes I get people who bring me information and I'm like, oh, you know, I had that wrong. So we have to all be willing to say, I'm wrong and I'm learning, and, you know, please verify what I say, because, wow, maybe I don't have the complete picture. And based upon the information that I do have, you can draw the conclusion that I draw, but what if I don't have all the information? See, so we need to not be wise in our own conceits, thinking that we know everything. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. So, no evil for evil and being honest, if it be possible, as much as lies in you. Live peaceably with all men. Now, before now, he's been talking about brethren that are within the body. Now he's talking about, you know, try to do this with everybody, whether they're part of this body or not. And he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's telling us here to be the bondservant, to realize that we live in the master's house, we are the master's property, and thus it is the master's place, and only the master's place, to do something when the property is hurt in some way. That's why vengeance is the Lord's. We are not our own. He bought us with a price. And so it's up to him to repay when people do things. We're not to take that on ourselves. That's what it means. Avenge not ourselves. See? And it says, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Now, some people use this to say, well, I'm gonna feed him and bless him and pray for him, and I'm gonna, you know, heap coals of fire on his head, 'cause he'll just be punished like that, you know? No. What this means is that when you're heaping coals of fire on his head, you're causing his mind to burn with the thought of what he did for you, to you, rather. And through this, the Lord can bring him into the body and deal with him about the sin that he's committed. See, it's not about, you know... If you have the attitude of I'm just going to heap coals on his head, if you have that as that's going to be your vengeance, you're still avenging yourself, which is what the Lord said, don't do that. And so don't do the kindnesses to your enemy in order to think that you're going to get vengeance on him, or that you're going to get the Lord to get vengeance on him. Do it so that his mind will burn with the knowledge of what he did to you, and it will bring him to repentance. That's what it means to heap coals of fire on someone's head. Because otherwise, you're overcome of evil, and you are not overcoming evil with good, which is what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, so now, back to the fire of the altar and the action of the priests when you bring your sacrifice. We already said that Aaron and those priests, it's actually the sons of Aaron, not Aaron himself, puts that animal on the altar. Then what happens is that the fire of the altar comes and consumes that sacrifice. And what is that fire? Well, again, I mentioned it to you before. The fire that burns up is the ruach, and it is the covering. It is your covering. It's your seal. It is this fire that burns up those parts of your nefesh that need to be destroyed in order to bring you into being, in to be like the image of Yeshua. Or not be like the image of Yeshua, but to be the image of Yeshua. Let's put it that way. And so it says here that in verse 8, Leviticus 1:8, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head. By the way, the head is where our thoughts come from, right? And the fat is where stuff is stored, like old grudges, for instance. So you have the head and the fat that's got to go on that altar. You know, you got to give that to Yeshua, and he's got to put that on the altar. And, you know, I have said the head is where the thoughts come from, but actually, in Hebrew thinking, your heart is also involved in thoughts as well. And they put them in a certain order on the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. And then they take the inwards, it says, and this is for inward purity, you see. So you present those inwards, and you wash those legs in water because you want to have a holy walk. And the priest burns that on the altar, and so then it is burnt. It is something that ascends. It is an olah. It goes up. It's an ascending sacrifice, an offering made by fire. So, reiterating that this is a sweet savor to the Lord, you bring your flesh and sacrifice yourself, you become a sweet savor to the Lord, see? So, you, again, you skin yourself, cut yourself up, let Yeshua put your bloody parts on the altar, you wash those inwards out for inward purity, and you wash your legs in water to get a holy walk, and you get that stuff burned up, get that dross burned out of you, and that's our reasonable service to the Lord every day. Now, you heard me a couple of Torah portions ago tell you that the way that we do service to the Lord is through the tabernacle is through us doing the Sabbath. Well, this is another part of our service to the Lord, to the tabernacle and to the temple, you see. So let's not forget to do our reasonable service to the Lord, to renew our minds, to do our daily sacrifice of ourselves, and to keep the Sabbath. Now, let's go on over to Leviticus chapter 4. We're going to skip over there because the other chapters 1, 2, and 3 are describing the methods of doing the sacrifices. But I want to talk with you about certain kinds of sins. For instance, this one in Leviticus chapter 4 verse 1 begins to talk about when an individual commits a sin. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do any of them." So we're talking about what to do when an individual sins, and there is a sacrifice for that, when we are sinning through ignorance. Now, in verse 3, it talks about when a priest sins. If the priest that is anointed to do do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for him, for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. I apologize for not being able to say that. But it's sometimes King James is, as you know, a little bit hard to read. So let's go to the International Standard Version. It says, or if the anointed priest sins. So we have the when an individual sins in verses 1 and 2, and then in verse 3, or if the anointed priest sins, thereby bringing guilt on the people, let him bring a young bull without defect as a sin offering to the Lord for his sin that he had committed. So there is sin offering for priests. Now, what do we do when the whole congregation sins? That's in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, in other words, they didn't know themselves that they were leading the people astray, okay? And they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin, which they have sinned against it, is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. I want to stop right here and say that I believe that we're going to have some of these young bullocks being offered for the sins of the congregation when we get into the millennium. Why? Because we have the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and they're full of misleading stuff. The leaders have led the people astray. Some have done it intentionally. But I'm going to use our brother Judah. I often talk about that the Jews, I think they just kind of, you know, overdo that guarding thing, but they've got a lot more wisdom and a lot more experience, and they've been doing it longer, and so there's probably good reason for what they do. But there are things that we know that they do which are not correct, which are not right, and they're leading all the people astray. And then we also know that in the house of Israel, especially in the Christian sector of the house of Israel, we know that those people, they're in there and nobody is even telling some of them, you know, that Easter and Christmas, you're not supposed to do that. And the leaders are teaching them, come keep, you know, Christmas and come keep Easter and so forth. There are congregational sacrifices for that stuff. This is why when I see a whole group of people being led astray, yes, it grieves me, and yes, I try to reach out and teach those people, but I know that they are still part of the congregation of Israel, and I know the Lord has made a way for all that sin to be forgiven, you see? And so it's another part of the mercy. The Torah is so full of mercy. It isn't even funny. You know, people say that it's just harsh, but it's merciful. The Lord is being merciful. When we get into the millennium, both houses and their leaders over the last 2,000 years and going back further are going to have to do the sacrifice for the congregational sins. And then we have in verse 22, we have when the ruler sins. Now, who is the ruler? Well, that word there is a king or a sheikh. It is a captain or a chief or a governor. It's anybody who is in any leadership position in the congregation. It's Strong's 53:87. Let's go over there and look at Strong's 53:87. Let's see if I can get to it here quick. 53:87. You know, it would help if I had just gotten that pulled up right away. And so that is Nasi. I forgot to write that down in my notes that I was using, see? And so Strong's 53:87 is Nasi, and it means either a king or anyone else who is in leadership in the congregation. And it says when a ruler has sinned, or if his sin comes to his knowledge after he's done something he shouldn't have done, you know, that ruler is to bring forth, you know, the offering. And then let's go on down to chapter 6, starting at verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass," what is a trespass? That word there is ma'al, and it means treachery. If you commit a trespass against the Lord and lie to your neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or if you've deceived your neighbor, or have found that which was lost, and you lie concerning it, or swear falsely, in any of these that a man does, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he violently took away, or the thing which he has deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he swore falsely, he shall restore it to the principal and add the fifth part more to it, and give it to the person to whom it pertains in the day of his trespass offering. Now, sometimes ma'al sins, treachery or treasonous sins, require death sometimes, and sometimes they require trespass. You see, it depends on who you're doing the ma'al sin to. If you're doing it to another person, you can make restitution. But if you are committing a ma'al or treasonous, treacherous sin to the Lord, you don't have a way to make restitution. Now you have to, go to the Lord and see if he's going to forgive you for that. Now, the Lord does forgive people for committing treason against him. For hundreds of years, when the children of Israel in the land were committing idolatry, which is treason, it's ma'al, while they were doing that, the Lord said, "Come back, I'll forgive you." He repeated himself. You read it right in the prophets all the time. "Come back, I'll forgive you." But you see, we have all sin of the Sabbath, which requires a death penalty, right? A death penalty generally means that it's all sin. It's a treachery against the Lord, because you are usurping the Lord's authority on that seventh day. That is treason. Now, all those hundreds of years that the children of Israel were not keeping the Sabbath and the Lord was not killing them, we have to ask this question, because for all that, in the Torah, we have this guy that went out and was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Why did the Lord kill him when, for hundreds of years, he was going to let the whole house of Israel get away with that? Well, I believe it's because he was making an example of that man and trying to drive home how much of a treasonous act it really is. But listen, there is hope for the rest of us, you see, because the Lord does forgive all sins. Yeshua's sacrifice makes it possible for all sins to be forgiven by the Lord. And so for us, and even for those people back there who were looking forward in time to the sacrifice of the most holy Lamb of God, and to us here who are looking backward in time, you see, God transcends all time. It doesn't matter that Yeshua came in the middle of history and said, or about maybe two-thirds of the way through, and did his sacrifice. It covers the whole before and after periods of time, you see. And so that is how we can get the Lord's mercy when there is a ma'al sin or a treacherous sin that we commit. Thank God that he does call us to repentance. But let us continue to put ourselves on that daily altar and to renew our minds and to remember which people we are and which body we belong to, and treat each other well. I hope that this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shabbat Shalom.